Please take your Bibles and open with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 10 through 14. Galatians chapter 3, 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us now to hear wonderful things from your word, things that will bring life, that will bring faith. We ask that you would give to us obedience to your word, help us to submit to it. Again, we ask that you would stir up our hearts so that we might engage, that our minds might be attentive to all that we now hear. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are certain questions that regularly come into people's minds, both Christians and non-Christians. And they can be questions that can really gnaw at you if you don't have a good answer to them. They really begin to cause difficulty. Questions usually have to do about things like the fairness of God and the character of God. Why is it that bad things happen in the world? Or isn't God a God of love? If God is a God of love, then how can so many people be sent to hell? This portion of the catechism before us today attempts to answer these sorts of questions to some degree. Now, I want to just reorient ourselves to what's going on in the catechism at this point. I've told you before, the catechism is separated into three main sections that can be summarized under each one with a single word. There's guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. This first section, guilt or misery, is the shortest of the sections. And today's three questions actually finish out this first section on man's guilt and misery. And then, Lord willing, next time in the afternoon, we'll move into the next section on grace. Within this first section on guilt, we saw first the description of man's descent into sin as we are born sinners, as we come to learn the law, but then how that law compels us, out of that knowledge of the law, we actually fall deeper into sin. Last time, we saw what we call the fourfold state of man, how man was first able to sin and able not to sin, but then how in the fall he became bound to sin, that is, not able not to sin, and then in redemption, we are finally able not to sin. And then in glory, we will not be able to sin. We describe this four different steps, four different positions that man may be in relationship to God and man's ability to sin. Today's section continues to look at the question of man's sinfulness, man's guilt, his misery. But these look at it more from the perspective of God. So rather than thinking about man's function or man's position in terms of guiltiness, what is God's role in these things? And that's where these difficult questions very quickly begin to arrive. What is God's relationship to sin, to judgment, to punishment, and how does that fit with things like mercy and love? What does God have to do with these things? I think I've boiled this down to what I've called three questions about crime and punishment, and I think they more or less represent the three catechism questions that we've recited, but turn them into a way that might be a little bit more familiar to you in terms of how we might hear them today. First question is this: is God just to punish us for something that we can't help? Second question: does God have to punish us? And then third: doesn't God's mercy give us a way out? So let's try to answer each of these questions in turn. First, is God just if he punishes us for something that we can't help. Well, last time, as I said, in that fourfold description of man, we said that the second state of man is the state called total depravity. It's a state that we are all born into. It's a state where we are unable to keep ourselves from sinning. There is no person born in the world today who is born in a way that they can keep themselves from sin. We are all sin. We are slaves to it. We are captive to it. We are dead in our sin. Everything we do is marred by sin and infused by sin. We are trapped in sin. This means we cannot help being wicked. We can't help being wicked. We can't help being sinners. This is the condition into which we are born. So the question comes up, how can God be just to punish us for something we can't help? We can't do anything about it. Is God just? I had a friend in college who asked this question regularly. He was a Pelagian, actually, and does ought imply can? Is the question. Because you must do this, does that mean you can? And how does that function with God's justice? Let me give you an illustration. Imagine someone is in a deep, dark pit. It's too deep to be able to jump out of. The walls are sheer. There's no handhold or foothold for climbing up. There's no rope for pulling yourself out. You're stuck in this pit, and there's no way to get out. Well, along comes a police officer. He peers over the edge and looks down and says, "Sir, I'm going to need you to get out of that pit right now. This pit is off limits. You're trespassing. You need to get yourself out of there right now, or I'm going to write you a ticket." Well, what are you going to do? Of course, you can't get yourself out. That's precisely your problem. You're stuck in the pit. And so you stay there. But the police officer doesn't seem to understand your predicament, at least not the way that you see it. And he insists being in the pit is a violation of the law, and he proceeds to write you a ticket for being in the pit. Now, there's a certain sense in which that doesn't entirely seem fair, does it? Right? You had no way of getting out of the pit, and yet this police officer still punished you for being there. Is that just? Is it fair? That's sort of what it's like when God punishes sinners for being sinners when we can't help the fact that we are sinners. So how do we respond to this? Well, let's look at this passage that we've read in Galatians chapter 3. It in some way addresses all three of these questions. At this point of the argument of the letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to understand that faith and works are two different ways of trying to be right with God, two entirely different systems by which we might try to be right with God. And both are theoretically possible. If you could be absolutely perfect, never having sinned, not having any guilt, you could be right with God on the basis of your works. But, of course, that's just not possible for us. And so the only way for us to be right with God is through faith. That's communicated in verse 11. It says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." That is to say, it has been the case that no person has ever been justified by God by the law. So, if people are justified, it must be by another way. It must be through faith. And the key part to this argument for us right now is the fact that we are not able to be right with God through our works because we are all sinners, right? The beginning of verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Anyone who has ever tried to be right with God by doing works is under a curse. Why? Because cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. That is, if that's the way you're going to go, you have to do it absolutely perfectly. But nobody has ever done it perfectly, and so we are all trapped in sin. No, now it is evident no one has been justified before God by the law. So there's this premise, there's this idea. We are not able to be right with God on the basis of works. It's really just assumed for the Apostle Paul, none of us has ever earned God's favor through works of obedience or righteousness. He says it's evident, it's clear, nobody has ever done this. You could try to line up the best people you can think of, and nobody has ever managed to do it. And so this begins to help us to answer the question, how is it that God can be just for punishing us for sins that we couldn't really help but commit. And there's two answers to that question. The first is, we are not quite as innocent as that question makes us appear. That is to say, the sin is still ours. Even if we couldn't help it, we are the ones who have done it. We are responsible for our own actions. If I have sinned, I must own up to that sin and I must accept the consequences of it. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. I am under a curse because of my own failures to keep God's law. And so there's the first, one of the first responses we can give to that question. And it says, yes, God is just because it's my sin. I have done it. I am guilty. But the second answer, it's not so much found in our passage, although you can find it in a couple other places in Scripture, especially Romans 5. The answer is that Adam stood in our place. He stood as our representative, so that whatever he did, we also did. I think sometimes people kind of scrunch their faces up at this idea of Adam as our representative, but as though it's a strange and foreign concept, it's really not all that strange. Here in America, we operate in political ways through representatives, our president, our Congress, our elected officials, but any official and public action that they take, those are our actions as well. If America, through the president, through Congress, if it declares war on another nation, you and I can say we are at war with that nation, even if we're not actually the ones on the battlefield ourselves. There's a sense in which because they represent us, we ourselves are at war. This concept of representation is present in all kinds of areas in our lives, and not just politics. I don't really understand myself why this is such a difficult concept for some people to grab onto, but Scripture clearly teaches it. Adam represented us. What he did, we did. And so the second answer to the question is this. The reason we are unable to do good is that it's our own fault. It's our own fault. Let's go back to the illustration of the person in the pit. There's more to the story, isn't there? This person was trespassing in the pit. They didn't just appear there. It wasn't that they were suddenly in a pit. They weren't knocked in. What happened is this person has thrown themselves down into the pit of their own choice. So sure, he can't get himself out, but he is still responsible for having been in the pit in the first place. And so the police officer is well within his rights of justice to punish the man in the pit. See, this again, this is how it is for us with God. We brought our own sinful condition upon ourselves through our father Adam, who represented us, and therefore God is perfectly just in punishing us for our sins, even though we cannot help but be sinful now. So is God just to punish us for something that we can't help? Yes, because it's our own fault that we can't help it, and besides, it continues to be our own sin, and so God is just. So there's our first question. I know that's a very brief answer to what can be a deep subject, but it's the answer that's given here in the Catechism, and it will have to suffice for today. The second question that comes up then is, does God have to punish us? Does God have to punish us? You know, and the thought is, maybe God doesn't have to be quite so hard on people. Does he really have to punish all people? And does he really have to punish them so severely for their sin? Maybe he could do something else to help take care of their sin. You know, maybe a little bit more positive reinforcement on his part would go a long way to getting people to start behave better. Well, the Catechism flatly denies this possibility, and it does so by quoting the passage that we read today from Galatians 3:10. Galatians itself is quoting from Deuteronomy 27:26. We find this is an Old and New Testament principle, but it says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, again, Galatians 3 is contrasting two different ways of trying to be right with God, works and faith. This first one, works, requires perfect obedience to every single point of the law. Now, what's the problem with that? Right? The problem is simple. Even the smallest violation dooms you, right? Quotation says, "Cursed are you, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. It doesn't say some of the law, most of the law. It says all of the law must be kept. If we do not keep every single portion of it, we are cursed. We are damned. Now, ultimately, this question about whether God has to punish sin in this way, it ultimately becomes a question about the character of God, doesn't it? Is God the sort of person who can just let sin go? Or is God the sort of person who must deal with sin? In other words, is God a God of complete justice or just some justice? Because that's what we're facing here. If God can let some sin go, or if he doesn't give the full punishment it deserves, then he simply is not being fully just. To be just is to give what is right, to give what is due. So, what kind of God is he? Is he truly just? Maybe you can turn over to Psalm 5. We'll just look at this psalm really quickly, a couple verses in it. Psalm 5, which addresses this question of the character of God. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 6. Notice just how clearly this passage addresses this. The psalmist, this is David speaking, he speaks to God. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." This passage is very clear, isn't it? God hates all sin. All sin. He hates it. He detests it. He cannot bear to look at it. Now this bothers people sometimes, doesn't it? Why does God have to be this way? Doesn't this just make God like a mean, angry old man? Not at all. Again, this is about justice. When someone hits your car, and it's entirely their fault, and your car suffers significant damage, do you want to get some compensation for the injury to your vehicle? Or do you want to get the full value returned to you? If your car can't be repaired and it needs to be replaced, what kind of replacement do you want? Do you want the insurance company to send something out of the junk heap? Of course not. You want something that will properly compensate you for what you've lost. It's a matter of justice. You know, as the guilty party, it's always easy for us to think that the other person should let us off easy. But when we are the ones who have been wronged, we are very quick to seek full justice, aren't we? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Really, for us to criticize God for pursuing full justice is nothing less than being a hypocrite on our part. Because we would do the same things. We would want that full justice if we have been wronged in the same way that God has been wronged. But we can even go beyond that. We ought to want a God who is nothing less than fully just. Because that justice goes both ways. It not only works against us when we sin, but it also works for us when we have been wronged, when we have been sinned against, when we have received something that is unjust. We, in those cases, we want for a God who is fully just, who will make all things right. In heaven, when we are in glory, do we hope that God will have made all things right or just most things right? Of course we want that God will have made all things right, and he has promised to do so because he is fully just. But if God can not punish sin, then we have no reason to expect that in glory all things will be made right. We have no reason to think that God will fully pursue justice on our behalf when that's necessary. See, we need to learn to love the fact that God is completely just and hates all sin. Does God have to punish all sin? Yes, he does, and we ought to praise him for it. This is a good thing because it shows that God is fully just. Well, let's go to the third question now. We're asked, doesn't God's mercy give us a way out. This is, I think, a more specific version of the last question. The last question wonders, does God really have to punish sin as severely as he does? But this question asks, yeah, but what about mercy? What about love? Sure, God is just, but doesn't his love also play a part? Doesn't his mercy come in? Don't these things leave some room to temper his justice, to sort of soften it a little bit? Well, we want to answer, as the catechism question does, of course God is merciful and loving. Of course he is. But no, those attributes do not temper or soften his justice. The problem with this question is that it tries to play God's attributes against each other, as though there could be some kind of conflict between the attributes of God. And we hope that mercy and love will win out the day against justice. But that's not at all how it is with God. God's attributes are not in conflict with one another. There is a beautiful unity within God in his attributes. We call it divine simplicity. God is not made up of parts. He doesn't have a justice part and a love part and a mercy part, and you have to figure out how they work together. There is a single, simple, unified being that is God. He doesn't have parts. And so his love is his justice, which is his mercy, which is his holiness, which is his goodness. These things are all one. You cannot separate them. You cannot put them against each other. Which means that God's justice and his mercy are never in conflict with each other. And neither one ever takes anything away from the other. God's mercy always works in perfect harmony with his justice and vice versa. How does this happen? I think that's described for us in verses 11 through 14 of our passage here in Galatians 3. Again, two contrasting ways of being right with God, perfect obedience or faith. And we can understand how perfect obedience works. That's fairly self-explanatory, right? If I perfectly obey, then I'm right with God. But how is it possible for us to be right with God on the basis of faith? That one's less intuitive. Verse 12 quotes Leviticus 18:5, and it says, "The one who does them," that is the works of the law, "the one who does them shall live by them." So that's speaking of this approach to God by works, by perfect obedience. That's one way to be right with God, doing the works of the law. But where does faith come into that? Where does that help us? I think verse 13 provides the answer. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" In Jesus Christ, we find the perfect union of God's justice and mercy. And Jesus satisfies the justice of God, and he does it in two ways. One is the punishment that is owed to us for our sins is paid for. Not by us, but by Jesus. So, let's go back to our illustration of the man in the pit. It's as though the police officer writes a ticket, but then someone comes along, takes the ticket from the police officer, and immediately pays it on our behalf. Justice is satisfied, even though the person who broke the law didn't pay the penalty themselves. In this case, Jesus dies for our sins. He suffers the wrath of God in our place. And so that's one of the ways that God's justice is satisfied. But the second way is that God's justice is satisfied in that Jesus kept the law for us. He obeys every command without missing a single one. He does do all that is written in the book of the law. And then that righteousness of Christ is given to us. And so God's justice is satisfied for us again. So we see, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That's Jesus. Although he obeyed perfectly, he took the curse upon himself, and he gives to us his righteousness. So God's justice is satisfied in these two ways, by the paying for our sins and by providing a positive righteousness. And because God's justice has been satisfied by someone besides ourselves, now we are free to receive mercy. Now we are free to receive mercy. God is able to extend love and mercy to us without violating his justice, because his justice has been satisfied by Jesus Christ. Verse 14 says that through Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. the mercy, the blessing of God comes to us through Jesus Christ. And so there we have mercy and justice present without infringing upon each other. So the question that we had here was, does mercy give us a way out? And the answer is no and yes, isn't it? On the one hand, no, because God's mercy does not take away anything from his justice. We can't say, I know God is just, but because he's merciful, he'll let things slide. We cannot give that answer. But then we can say yes, because in God's mercy, he took it upon himself to atone for sins and to satisfy his own justice. God becomes man and he dies so that man does not have to die. Justice is satisfied, mercy is offered. Neither one is impinged upon by the other. Well, let's bring these things to a conclusion. We've wrestled with these three questions today, and there's much more, of course, that could be said about each of them. They have the potential to be very deep and difficult questions, but I hope I've given you some basic sense of where to go. But these are real questions. If you've not heard them yourself, you will eventually, probably. If you don't, you may even wrestle with them yourself to some extent. I have questions from people within our own congregation about these kinds of things from time to time. These are real questions. And I think that we need to be ready to answer them and to do so in a compelling way, not just to give sort of the cliche answer, but to describe in a compelling way. Help people to understand we want a God who is fully just. This is a good thing for us. But also to lay out the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which enables God's justice to be satisfied and his mercy to be extended to us as well. Again, I hope we've given you even just a small sense of how to begin to do that in your own mind or as you have conversations with other people. Once again, remember, the justice of God is a good thing. We need to learn to love justice, even as God loves justice. And it's only in the context of really loving God's justice that we can also come to fully appreciate his love and his mercy. Well, let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these reminders from your word about your mercy and about your justice. We thank you that even though we have broken your law, even though we cannot be right with you on the basis of our own works, you have provided another way. You have sent Jesus Christ to suffer the wrath which we deserve and to provide the righteousness which we could not have provided. We ask that you would give to us faith in him each day. Help us by your Spirit to show our love and our gratitude through our obedience as we follow our Savior. We ask that you would conform us into his image, help us to grow in sanctification. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.